Well, greetings everybody. Today I'd like to look at a very basic topic. In fact, it's about as basic as it gets. Will you turn with me, please, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2 and verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. As we read this, think about our situation today. Our apostle is no longer with us. So how do we work out our own salvation? Well, first of all, we'll split it into five basic points. Mustn't spoil the habits of a lifetime. What is salvation would be the first point, followed by what type of attitude is God looking for? Third point, we need to hold on to what we've been given. Point number four, we need to develop endurance. And five, what does God really want to know? So what is salvation? How do we work out our own salvation? Well, to start with, let's look at what God is offering us. Look at what salvation means. Make sure we understand God's plan. That's the key point. Make sure we understand God's plan. In his booklet, What Do You Mean Salvation?, Mr. Armstrong wrote, salvation actually is eternal life, a gift. Think about it. We have been given answers to the questions that few can answer today. Why are we here? Where are we going? Is there life after death? Why is this world in such a mess? The true gospel was revealed to us, the good news of the coming world tomorrow. We were allowed to understand the future. We were given God's plan for all of mankind. We learned that this is Satan's world and that Christ is coming to take over control of the whole world and banish Satan. We, the first fruits, have learned that we are being called out now to become members of God's family, kings and priests, rulers and teachers. This is revealed knowledge. It's priceless knowledge. But we can lose it, as the following example shows. Around 20 years after Christ returned back to heaven, some, motivated by Satan, were already perverting the gospel. They turned to Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. And verse 6. There we go. Galatians 1 verse 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed, anathema, cut off. After correcting them about going after another gospel, if you just turn over a few pages to Galatians 4 and verse 6, he reminds them, and of course us today, about who and what we are. Galatians 4 verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. A very, very personal relationship with God the Father. Wherefore, you are no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then heir of God through Christ. All right, as an heir, what do we stand to inherit? Well, turn to Revelation 21. Revelation 21 and verse 7. How's this for an inheritance? He that overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Well, what does it mean, all things? I'll turn to Revelation, back to Revelation, the beginning there, chapter 3. Revelation 3 and verse 12. He that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Did God miss anything out? The name of my God is the authority of my God. The name of the city of my God is the authority of that city. And Christ says, I will write upon him my new authority. I repeat, did he miss anything out? Turn to Hebrews 2. We learn something else here, which is very, very interesting. Hebrews 2, verse 11. How does Christ regard us today? Hebrews 2:11, he is not ashamed to call us brethren, family. How close a relationship is that? Let's go across to 1 John 3. 1 John 3, verse 2. The Apostle John makes it very clear. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. To see him as he is, we have got to be immortal, otherwise we would die on the spot. Now, if you just want to turn across back to Revelation, we'll keep on the same part of the Bible for the time being, it makes life easy. Revelation 1 verse 16. You have to feel for the Apostle John. I mean, it was a vision, but it would seem very, very, very real to him. This would be actually mind-blowing. Revelation 1 verses 13 to 16. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes were like flames of fire. His feet was like fine brass as it refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. I don't recommend you do this, but you've got a pretty good idea when you catch a glimpse of the sun in its full strength. It blinds you. This is what our elder brother looks like, and we will be like him. As I said at the beginning, it's all about power. It's about unimaginable power. Revelation 1 verse 6. Revelation 1 verse 6. We are the kings and priests, the rulers and the teachers in God's family. That's as much power as anyone could ever want. Revelation 1 verse 6, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, and to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Going forward a few pages, Revelation 5. And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Not going to heaven then. More news, Revelation 20 verse 3. Satan, the god of this world, the god that has caused all the drama and the troubles and the problems that we've seen over the last 6,000 years, is going to be locked up. Revelation 20, verse 3. He'll cast him into a bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he'll be loosed for a little season. Right now, let's just turn back to Revelation 3. Revelation 3 and verse 8. Right now, we have a little strength. But we do have strength. But it's not our own strength. It's the power that God used to create everything. The whole universe and everything in it. We call it the Holy Spirit. Here's a quote now from Mr. Armstrong's booklet, What Do You Mean Salvation? How do you get eternal life is the heading. Many religious people, many ordained ministers will tell you it's impossible to keep the law. Are they telling the truth? What does the Bible say? Notice, of the parents of John the Baptist you will read, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. That's Luke 1 verse 6. Why, if it is impossible, did Christ command that we would enter into life, keep the commandments? Matthew 19 verse 17. Of those who claim to know the Lord, often using such sentimental religious phrases as, oh, how good it is to know the Lord, but teach that we should not keep the commandments, your Bible says this, quote, he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John 2 verse 4. Yet you cannot alone of yourself keep the law spiritually. That's not a contradiction. You can keep the literal letter, but not the Spirit. If the Holy Spirit of God actually dwells in you, within you, then as God raised Christ from the dead, he shall also make immortal, or quicken, quicken means energize, make eternally alive, your mortal body by his Spirit dwelling in you, Romans 8:11. But verse 9, unless his Spirit is actually in you, you are not a Christian, no matter how many churches you join. God's law is the way of perfect spiritual character, the very character of God. He then goes on and under a separate heading, two things you do. Point one, turn from your way by turning to God's way, his law. You repent of sin. Sin is the transgression of the spiritual law. Second thing that we have to do is be baptized. The Ethiopian eunuch coming to a lake of water asked Philip what hindered him to be baptized. If you believe with all your heart was Philip's condition, Acts 8, 36 and 37. Repentance is towards God, for the law comes from God, but faith is towards Jesus Christ, Acts 20, verse 21. Faith in Christ's atonement for sin is commanded to be expressed by being baptized. This then gains contact with God. That is as far as you can go on your own. You have reached your extremity. So now God does something. First, point number three. You shall receive the Holy Spirit. This is God's gift. It is the presence, conditionally, of eternal life. And now if you faithfully follow God's way, the way the Holy Spirit leads, you are already a begotten Son of God. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Romans 8 verse 14. It's interesting to notice what Philip said to the eunuch. If you believe with all your heart, that was the condition that Philip gave for being baptized. Don't we have to ask ourselves this question every year at Passover? Turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Oops, too far. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 5. We're told to examine ourselves. How? Whether you be in the faith. Whether you be in the faith. Whether you absolutely and totally and utterly believe God. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. The RSV translation puts it this way, which is perhaps a little clearer. Examine yourself to see whether you are holding to your faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Now turn to 2 Timothy. You put all this together, it gets the story becomes clearer and clearer. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7. The Holy Spirit, Paul explained it to Timothy this way. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and a sound mind. Think about it. That's what God's Holy Spirit gives us. It's a spirit of power, it's a spirit of love, it's a spirit of a sound mind. And we need to learn a lot more as to how that spirit works and how we can utilize it. Now if you turn to Luke 12, Luke chapter 12 and verse 32, We're given this promise from Christ. Luke 12, verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Stunning. When you think about where we are now, what we are now, and this is the goal, this is what God is teaching us, taking us, sometimes I think by the scruff of the neck, but he's moving us along and teaching us, training us to a position where ultimately he can give us the kingdom. We can be rulers. So how do you work out your own salvation? Well, to start with, look at what God is offering us. Look at what salvation means. And then make sure you understand God's plan. It's all about power. Unimaginable power. Now, second point. What type of attitude is God looking for? Well, I should think you probably know where we're going now. Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. And this shows you what God is actually looking for. Isaiah 66, verse 1. Thus says the Eternal, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build unto me? And where is the place for my rest? For all those things has my hand made, and all those things have been, says the Eternal. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor, of a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word. That's what God wants. The poor is 6041 if you want to collect numbers. It means afflicted. It means humble. And of course, humble means teachable. A contrite spirit, it means smitten, dejected. Not full of our own, our own ways. Trembles at God's word, of course, is pretty straightforward. Fearful, reverential. And of course, this is opposed to the Laodicean attitude, which is arrogant and proud. Remember Revelation 3:17. I am rich and increased in goods. I have need of nothing. You can't tell me anything. I know it all. And the trouble is, God says, no, they're poor and naked and in need of real help. Correspondence course, lesson 32. Let's see what is in there. God's eyes are upon those who are of a meek and contrite spirit, those who tremble before the two-edged sword of his word. God recognizes a repentant attitude, a broken spirit, a humble person seeking for forgiveness and mercy. He wants us all to have the humble, teachable attitude of little children. And then he quotes 1 Peter 2:1 and Matthew 18. So let's read those two scriptures. 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envyings and all evil speakings, desire the sincere milk of the word as newborn babes, so that we can grow by it, if truly you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. God's ways are pure and simple. Matthew 18 is the other scripture that we led to. So let's go to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 1. At that hour, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, who is the greater in the kingdom of heaven? Don't forget, these men were not converted at this point. And this is a real carnal approach, isn't it? Verse 18, verse 2. And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in their midst and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will not enter into the kingdom of God. Therefore, who shall humble himself like this little child? This one is the greater in the kingdom of heaven. You know, little children, they don't have guile. They want to learn. For those of us who've had children, there's one word that used to drive us insane. Why? Why? And why? And why again? Until in the end, you almost get exasperated and say, because I say so. Very difficult, because they just want to learn. They suck up information like a sponge. They also learn to do what they're told and have a healthy respect for the law of their parents. Let's have a look at Psalm 51. This is the attitude of a man after God's own heart. He starts off by saying to the choir director, a psalm of David regarding the time Nathan the prophet came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. But it was more than just adultery. He'd arranged for Uriah, an extremely loyal and faithful soldier, to be killed so that he can marry his wife, Bathsheba. Just make a note of this. We won't turn there because we lose the flow. But 1 Kings 15 verse 5 is very interesting. Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Eternal and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. It's interesting that when recording the genealogy of Jesus, Matthew states in Matthew 1 verse 6 that Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. This really did cut to the bone. But David came back with it and just said to God, create me in me a clean heart, O God. This is what King David really wanted. And this is the attitude God is looking for. So let's just go back to 2 Samuel 12. Verse 13. When confronted by Nathan the prophet, note his attitude. Verse 13. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Eternal. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away thy sin. You will not die. Interesting, David's comment, I have sinned against the Eternal. So let's look at Psalm 51. And just keep in mind the horrendous events that had happened. And look at David's attitude. This is the kind of mind that we need to develop. Starting in verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done evil in your sight, that you might be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge. Verse 6. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, in the hidden part, that you shall make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Interesting, he realizes that this is what God does. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Again, David acknowledging the fact that he had the Holy Spirit and he did not want to lose it. Verse 12, restore me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted unto you. Future, he understood God's plan. He didn't convert anybody. If you think about it, the one that was always around him doing his will was Joab, and he was anything but converted. Nobody else was converted. It was just David. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. You, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Incredible. Look at God's verdict on King David. Acts chapter 13. Again, this is the attitude that God wants. Acts 13 verse 21. And afterwards they desired a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him and raised up unto him David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. But, you know, there was things that went on there that, you know, we found difficult to equate. I mean, this whole thing with Uriah, what was done there was horrendous, absolutely horrendous. And he numbered Israel. Even Joab said to him, you know, do you think this is really a wise idea? But David forced him to go on ahead, and many, many thousands of people died as a result. When he came towards the end of his life, he wanted to build God's house. And God said, no, there's too much blood on your hands. Your son will build it. So, you know, most people would have gone off in the huff, but not David. No, King David said to him, well, at least can I gather all the stuff for it? Can I collect the gold and the beams and the stones and so on? We have to have the right attitude. Use Psalm 51 as a guide. We need to be praying as Christ instructed us in Matthew 6, verses 9 to 13. Every day, particularly at this time, rescue us from the evil one. Because Satan right now is going around like a roaring lion, seeing whom he can destroy. But we need to want to live God's way. Let's go to the third point. Hold fast. Think about this as we work out our own salvation. One of the last things that Christ said to the Philadelphian era was, hold fast, Revelation 3:11. Why? Because if we don't, we can lose our crown. Just turn and just read it. Keep in mind, this is a personal message to every one of us from our elder brother, from the one who's coming very soon now as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is a personal message to us. Verse 11 of Revelation 3. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. Hold fast to what? Well, you've just got to go back a few pages to Jude. Jude, verse 3. Hold fast to the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. That word faith, it means moral conviction of religious truth, especially reliance on Christ for salvation. Remember Galatians 1? The Galatians were following another gospel, another way of life, contrary to what Christ had taught. Where did we hear about the faith? The good news of the world tomorrow. We should all know the answer to that question from God's end time apostle. This is why we exist as a group. We believe that Mr. Armstrong was sent. He was that end time apostle. Right, let's just turn to Matthew 10. Matthew 10 and verse 40. How important is it that people accept what Mr. Armstrong taught, that we stick to the spiritual heritage which we receive from him? Well, Matthew 10, verse 40, there's a thing here, all three of the apostles record it in different ways, so we look at it. So Matthew 10, verse 40, he that receives you receives me, and he that receives me receives him that sent me. This receive is a 1209, it means to receive, to have offered to one, to accept. This is what Christ said to the men he sent out to preach. The Apostle John adds another pointer in John 13, verse 20. Again, recording the same incident, John 13 and verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, he that receives whomsoever I send receives me, and he that receives me receives him that sent me. And that word there, receives, slightly different. It means to get hold of. It's a bit more aggressive than the word that Matthew uses. It's the one I sent. And if you think about it, what did Mr. Armstrong do? Well, he was used by Jesus Christ to restore the church. He was used to restore God's law. It's not complicated, actually. It's very simple. The Apostle Luke comes from a different viewpoint. Luke 10, verse 16. Let's just turn there and have a look at this. Because, again, you put these three things together and you get an overall sort of view as to what we're being taught. Luke 10, verse 16. He that hears you, talking of the apostles, hears me. And he that despises you despises me, and he that despises me despises him that sent me. The word here is obvious, but despises is 114. It means to set aside, to reject. So if people are preaching against what Mr. Armstrong was inspired to preach and put into the church as a way of life, they need to take very, very good look at themselves and ask a few questions. Because if they reject that, they're actually rejecting Christ, not just Christ, they're actually rejecting God the Father. One of the things I keep saying in the news and in updates is follow the money. You know, it's funny, but the number of times that it holds true is truly amazing. People just want money, money, money. I don't know why it's becoming so worthless. It's not worth having, I think, the way it's going. And turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. As we go into the time we're in, it's a strange time that we're in at the moment. We need to keep these things in mind because it gives me the impression we're very close. We're very close now to the real earth-shaking final events. 2 Peter 2, verse 3. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not. King James English. Let's go to the New Living Translation. In their greed, they will make up clever lies to get hold of your money. But God condemns them long ago, and their destruction will not be delayed. It was interesting last week, Mr. Bowles mentioned in his sermon the fact that it almost becomes like dial the church of God type, doesn't it? You key in all the points that you personally want to see in the church, and the computer will spit out, well, this is the best group to join. It shouldn't be that way, brethren. There's one God, there's one way of life, there's one plan, and there's one end time story, and it's all going to happen, irrespective of how many wild tales that people come up with. You see, it's not just the leaders. They preach what people want to hear. Turn to Isaiah 30. We often use the scripture, of course, and apply it to the world, but you know, unfortunately, it does apply to God's church as well. They preach what the people want to hear. Isaiah 30, verse 8. Now go, write it before them in a table and note it in a book, that it may for the time to come and forever and ever. He's telling Isaiah, which is 2,500 odd years ago, write this down. We've got it here right now. We're reading it. This is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Eternal, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. And that word deceits means a delusion. Everything's fine. If you want to wear makeup, God understands. Yeah, I mean, really, God's very understanding and loving. Well, he is. But when it comes to obeying his law, it's a different story. The church is off track, totally shattered. Many do not believe that Mr. Armstrong was God's end-time apostle, coming in the power and spirit of Elijah. Many in the church today do not follow what he was inspired to teach. Some say that Christ was not the God of the Old Testament. Others say the place of safety is a myth. Some see no problem with the women wearing makeup. Some teach the return of Christ is a long way off, several hundred years. Some have gone back to Sunday worship and keep Christmas and Easter. Oh, the list goes on and on and on. But you know, the truth's the truth and it can't be changed. We need to think about the will of God. What does God want? And the world, 1 John, let's go to 1 John 2. Bouncing around all over the place here, but as I say, it's all over the Bible, but it's one story. 1 John 2, verse 17. And the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. In other words, he's immortal. That's what we're striving for. That's what salvation is all about. Immortal life. And the way you do it is by doing the will of God. Right. Matthew 7. Christ has something to say about this. Matthew, come on. Matthew 7 and verse 21. Not everyone... Verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many, verse 22, many, not a few, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have I not prophesied in your name? And in your name have cast out devils? And in your name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Why? Depart from me, you that work lawlessness. That's what iniquity means. Lawlessness. They weren't obeying Christ, so he was not with them. Same situation with the Laodicean of the church. Christ is outside. He's knocking on the door. Just turn to Revelation 3. It's time people thought a bit more about this, because it's coming upon us very quickly. And we need to make sure that we've got our hearts right before God. Revelation 3 verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come to him and will sup with him and he with me. But the inference is, if you let me in, you're going to have to live my way. You're going to have to obey me. Let's go back a few pages here to Jude again, verse 3. Because this explains something that we need to think about. Verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to you to write concerning the common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. And I might add, by his end time apostle. Why? Verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men, who turn the grace of our Lord into lewdness, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. How do you deny the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it's actually quite simple. You don't have to obey the law of God. That's what they preach. They don't have to obey the law of God. Therefore, there's no need for a saviour. Who needs Christ? That's the attitude. These false teachers follow Satan, whose goal is to destroy God's people. Why? Because we're the only people on the face of the earth obeying God. We're a direct threat to him. Remember what we read back in Luke 10:16? He that hears you, hears me. He that despises you, despises me. And he that despises me, despises him that sent me. That's pretty rough. So why are we told to hold fast? Because it was going to be difficult to hold fast to the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. It's not easy. It should be. It really should be. But there are so many pitfalls and people out there trying to knock you off course. Philippians 3. Let's go back to Philippians 3. Philippians 3 verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you has us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. This you know, that all they which are in Asia have turned away from me, of whom Phygellus and Hermogenes. Incredible! All those in Asia, well, just Galatians, a few Galatians, all those in Asia turned against him. Turned to false doctrines. The Apostle John, of course, lived right up to the end of the first century. So, you know, he's the one that will let us know what happened after most of the other apostles have been killed. He faced many problems as the church was infiltrated. Let's just have a look at a couple. 1 John 2:19. Why are we reading this stuff? You know what? Because it's happening today, just the same. We don't have a Hermogenes and so on learning around, but we have people who do the same thing. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. You think of it that, you know, just take Pasadena. You know, on a Sabbath there were several thousand attending services. Where are they now? Where are they now? They're all split into hundreds of different groups, all believing different things. A bit later on, John wrote in 2 John 1:8. John was very concerned about this, and I think this concern should rub off on us, because we're in a very similar position. 2 John 1:8. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both Father and Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. That's pretty clear. Follow false teachers and you lose your crown. As I say, John had a rough time. A lot of enemies. 3 John 1:9. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, received us not. You see, he's a proud, vain individual who had set himself up as some great leader, and people followed him, because obviously he preached what they liked. Wherefore, if I come, I'll remember his deeds which he doth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and forbids them that would, and cast them out of the church. This man, you know, anybody that didn't quite agree with him, boom, get rid of them. Throw them out in the street. Verse 11, beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that does good is of God. He that does evil has not seen God. We've been warned. We were warned to hold fast lest we use our crown. We are told to earnestly contend for the faith. Why? Because many are still today perverting God's way, perverting the gospel. It's still happening. We must keep this in mind as we work out our own salvation. One of the last things that Christ said to the Philadelphian era was hold fast. Why? Because if we don't, we can lose our crown. And we go on to point number four. Point number four is about endurance. As we work out our own salvation, we need to endure, but we need help to endure. And help is available, and we need to learn to use it. Turn to James. Right, James chapter 1. I'm going to use the New Living Translation here, because it puts it into modern English. Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. That used to really perplex me when I first came into the church. You have these trials and you're supposed to be happy. Why? Well, here's the why. Verse 3. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. And when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. But we can't do this on our own strength. This is one of the things that God is teaching us. But help is available, and all we've got to do is ask. Verse 5, if you need wisdom, ask our generous God, and he will give it to you. He will not even rebuke you for asking. The context is clear. It's linked. Asking for wisdom is linked to the trials. If you need wisdom to handle your problem, whatever your problem is, then take it to God in prayer, asking him for the wisdom to handle the trial. He's given you the trial. He wants to see which way you've got to jump. And what he really, really wants is the first thing to see is you get down on your knees. All of us get down on our knees and ask him for help to solve it, because that's the only way it can work. A couple of scriptures on wisdom. One of them Mr. Bowles read last week. Job 28:28. Just make a note of these to save a little bit of time. And unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. And the psalmist repeats the same thing in Psalm 111 verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, a good understanding of all they that do his commandments. And then in Proverbs 9 verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. You see, this is what we need. We need that wisdom. It only comes from God. Nowhere else. You can't buy that in a tin. Okay, this life is like a marathon race. It's not a sprint. Some of us have been running for years, 50 years plus. Some have been running all their life. Hebrews 12 verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a crowd of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Christ warned us of the danger. He didn't, but did we take it seriously? Matthew 24. The trouble with these scriptures, you read over them, you know them so well, but when you stop and think about it, Matthew 24, verse 11, and many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many, not a few, many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Psalm 34. King David's understanding on this kind of topic was amazing. Psalm 34, verse 17. The righteous cry, and the Eternal hears, and delivers them out of their trouble. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken spirit, and saveth such as be as a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. But you've got to ask. That's what he really wants. He wants us to learn to rely on him. When trouble strikes, the knees hit the ground first. We take that problem straight to God. So often we don't do it, do we? We let things drag on for months and months, and eventually we think, oh, well, yeah, we better take this problem to God, you know. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Verse 5, Hebrews 13. Let your conversation or conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. so that we may boldly say, the Eternal is my helper, I will not fear what man can do. The ellipsis there is, though, we can leave him. Now, that word there, by the way, is a matter of interest. I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's interesting, evidently. I never checked it before. But it says, by no means. And it's the strongest negative possible in Greek. And of course, you just make a note of Proverbs 24. Verse 10, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. But you know, it can happen to anybody. It can happen to anybody. Let's look at the example of Elijah. After the miracle of the burnt offerings, I mean, that was pretty devastating. Slaying of all the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the grove. One woman gets up and makes a threat. And Elijah's up and gone. First Kings, verse 19. Quite remarkable. It's just almost like he just ran out of whatever. It's just been too much for him. First Kings 19. And Ahab told Jezebel that all the Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets by the sword. And she sent a message to him, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he heard this, he rose and went for his life and came to Beersheba. The guy ran miles and miles, the full length of Israel, basically. And then in verse 4, he requested that from himself that he might die. It's enough, O Lord, take away my life, verse 4. I'm not better than my fathers. Just wipe me out. Just think what he'd done. God, he prayed for about 18 seconds and fire came down, destroyed everything, the sacrifice, even the altar stones and the water around the edge, blank sheet, gone, everything. Then he slaughtered all those prophets of Baal. And the next thing is he's in this situation. And an angel comes to him, verse 5, and says, arise and eat, you know. And he arises and eats and goes back to sleep again. And again the angel, verse 7, you know, arise and eat. You're going on a journey and it's a long way. And he did, and eventually he got to Mount Horeb. And he gets to Mount Horeb in chapter 19, verse 14. And he says, I've been very zealous for the Lord of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, slain your prophets with the sword, and I am the only one left. Now they want to kill me. God's answer, get back to work. Basically, return on the way of the wilderness of Damascus, and when you come, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, Jehu the son of Nimshi, you will anoint as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, you'll anoint to be prophet in your room. And by the way, I reserve 7,000, verse 18, who have not bowed the knee to Baal. A little bit of Mr. Armstrong from the booklet on salvation. Beloved, now are we sons of God, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he, Christ, shall appear, we shall be like him. He said, get it straight, you are now converted, a changed person, for God's Spirit produced a renewing of your mind. Your whole concept and direction of life is changed. God's Spirit is his very life imparted to you. You are now a begotten Son of God. And he says, there are still some ifs. You've got to grow spiritually. We need to overcome the carnal nature. We need to overcome the devil. And he says, the real Christian life truly is a life of overcoming, spiritual growing, but it's also the only happy life, the abundant life, here and now. Yet we must endure and remain steadfast, for he who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Matthew 10:22. This is what we've got to look forward to, perhaps. No perhaps about it. And you will be hated of all men for my name's sake, my authority's sake. And don't people Don't people just hate it? And they read the Bible and the Bible tells them something and, oh, yeah, they'll do anything but that. But he that endures to the end shall be saved. Promise. And if you go forward to Matthew 24 and verse 11, Christ again warns us, and many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. Let's get this straight. It's the many that are deceived. And because iniquity, lawlessness shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. In spite of what's happening around us, in spite of all the trials, it's going to be hard. It's getting harder by the day. It just means that perhaps we're just a little bit closer to the end of the age than we might think. As we work out our own salvation, we need to endure, but we need help to endure, and that help is available. So let's use it. Final point, point number 5. What God wants to know. Why all the problems? Health issues, money problems, job problems, interpersonal relation problems, family problems. We have no formal feast site again for the second year running. There's little direct face-to-face fellowship because of all the hassles with face masks and lockups and lockdowns and all the other things that are going on. We're on our own. Have you thought about that? Gone are the days when we go to church and there'd be, in some cases, several hundred people there. No, we can't even have church services right at this minute in Wales. We're on our own. And God is watching to see how we react. Have you thought about it? This whole coronavirus is one of the big purposes that God probably had in allowing it was to test his people. Will we still live God's way? Will we hold fast to what we have? Will we endure to the end? Will we earnestly contend for the gospel that we were given from Jesus Christ, given to us by God's end time apostle? Or will we wander off track after another gospel and lose our crown? You remember Abraham's trial? Genesis 22, you can read about it there. In fact, Genesis 22 verse 12, we can just read that one too, it's a good time for that, I think. Genesis 22 verse 12. And just as the knife was coming down, total commitment, God intervened and said, lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Why did he say that? Why did he say that? This seems to me to indicate that he didn't know for sure before. And he'd been working with Abraham for many, many years. I mean, by this time, Abraham is way over 100 years old. We are told Second Timothy 2, verse 15. Again, a scripture we all know very well. Study to show yourself approved, properly acceptable unto God, a workman who needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's what we've been doing today. We've been doing one end of the Bible to the other. But it all forms a story. It all gets a point across. 1 Thessalonians 2. Other way. First Thessalonians 2. And verse 4. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tries and tests our hearts. That's what he wants to make sure. He wants to make sure we are totally committed. We need to be getting ready for the return of Christ, don't we? Here's instructions from Christ. Turn to Luke chapter 12. John. Luke. Luke chapter 12 and verse 35. This is from the New Living Translation. It reads a little easier. Be dressed for service and keep your lamps burning, as though you were waiting for your master to return from the wedding feast. Then you will be ready to open the door and let him in the moment he arrives and knocks. This is verse 37. The servants who are ready and waiting for his return will be rewarded. I tell you the truth, he himself will seat them, put on an apron and serve them as they sit and eat. Verse 38. He may come in the middle of the night or just before dawn, but whenever he comes, he will reward the servants who are ready. Understanding this, if a homeowner knew exactly when a burglar was coming, he would not permit his house to be broken into. You must also be ready at all time, for the Son of Man comes when least expected. And Peter said, Lord, is this illustration just for us or for everyone? And Jesus replied, a faithful, sensible servant is one whom his master can give the responsibility of managing his other household servants and feeding them. If the master returns and finds that servant has done a good job, there will be a reward. I tell you the truth, the master will put that servant in charge of all that he owns. Now we look at the context. We use this verse to point out that we need to be watching world events. And we do, that's perfectly right. But it's watching world events leading up to the return of Christ. That is what we're watching. Now, here's a bit of a different way of looking at things. One of the events leading up to the return of Jesus Christ is division in his church. Now, this sounds negative, but God allows it for a positive reason. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. It's all about proving who's who in the zoo. Who's following God? Who isn't? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you. Get this? For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Now, the New Living Translation puts that first. I hear there are divisions among you when you meet as a church, and to some extent I believe it. But of course, there must be divisions among you so that you who have God's approval will be recognized. Who gets God's approval? Those who earnestly contend for the faith, to defend the faith, to struggle for it, to stay on track. And staying on track is not the easy option. It should be, but it's not. Satan's going to make sure about that. This is exactly what happened in Galatia. People, you know, rose up from within the group and came up with these wonderful ideas of, well, we don't need to do this, or perhaps we could do that. And eventually create a schism, and somebody group pairs off, call themselves something else, and away they go. And yeah, and this is what's happened now to where we've got dozens upon dozens of little splinter groups all believing different things. It shouldn't be like that. There's one God, there's one gospel, there's one plan of God, and there's one end result. And there was one man sent with the truth. So either you believe it or you've got problems. The key factor is, as he said in Galatians, they pervert the gospel of Christ. Motivated by Satan, they pervert the gospel. False prophets and teachers. New Living Translation, 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2. And verse 1. But there were also false prophets in Israel, just as there will be false prophets and teachers among you. They will cleverly teach destructive heresies and even deny the master who bought them. In this way, they will bring sudden destruction. Oh, they can sound so convincing if listeners are not rooted and grounded in the faith. If you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. That's the problem. We need to know whereof we stand. And the only way you can do that is to get back to what was given to us in the first place. Verse 2, many will follow their evil teachings and shameful immorality, and because of these teachers, the way of the truth will be slandered. Many will follow these false teachers, not a few. Verse 3, in their greed they will make up clever lies to get hold of your money, but God condemns them long ago, and their destruction will not be delayed. When you look at the future, the tremendous power we will have as immortal rulers and teachers, God has to make sure that we really want to be in his family, that we are totally prepared to obey him. Absolutely. In short, we want to become like him. So let's just sum the whole thing up. How do we work out our own salvation? Well, look at what God is offering us. The first fruits. Look at what salvation means. Make sure we understand God's plan and our part in it. We have to have the right attitude. We need to be praying as Christ instructed us in Matthew 6, verses 9 to 13. We need to want to live God's way. Especially at the moment, praying that he would protect us, rescue us from the evil one, who is running rampant in the world today. You can see it. The world's gone completely mad, and it gets worse every day. One of the last things that Christ said to the Philadelphian era was, hold fast, Revelation 3:11. Why? Because if we don't, we can lose our crown. We need endurance. Mr. Armstrong, in the Seven Laws of Success booklet, calls it stick-to-itiveness, perseverance. We've got to hang in there. It's called endurance. Hang on to what we've got and let nobody change it. The context here is clear. If you need wisdom to handle your troubles, the first thing to do, not the last thing, the first thing to do is to take it to God in prayer, asking him for the wisdom to handle the trial. That's what he wants to see. He wants to see a people who, when struck down by some problem, whatever it may be, the first thing we do is we take it to God and say, I've got a problem, I need help. Give me the wisdom to deal with this. So how can we wrap all this up? Well, the easiest way is to look at the wisest man who ever lived. Turn to Ecclesiastes 12. Yeah, we can go around in circles and talk for hours on this subject. Solomon, in his wisdom, sums it up in a couple of sentences. Just remember, you've got to take out the words in italics added by the translators. So here we are, summing everything up in a couple of lines. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole man.